Well, before I read the text, I want to get some preliminary remarks out of the way, because once I read the text, I'd like to go right into the sermon. The first thing I'd like to say is thank you for hosting the Charles Simeon Trust. We've done it now 2 years here at Clifton Park in the month of October. Bringing the Simeon Trust to the Capital District was something that I was very jealous for and had no idea how it could ever get done. And your pastor, along with a number of other pastors, have been the mechanics of that. They've gotten the job done. And I so much appreciate that and appreciate your hospitality as well as the encouragement. Whoops, I just knocked the water off. I was speaking a year or so ago to Baccalaureate, and they had a huge flower things on either side, and that all went down at some point during the sermon. So I'm a bit of a klutz. I apologize. What was I talking about? Oh, Gospel Advance. Just as a regional effort to encourage churches, church leadership, and again, your hospitality has been wonderful. You're reading through the book of Romans, and providentially, not by chance, chapter 15, when you read the blessing of the fullness of Christ, Paul said, I want to come to you in the blessing of the fullness of Christ. That was the verse that I and a small group of people took as our key kind of push forward verse to just start a new congregation we just started in the village of Fort Edward, really 5 miles from where Durkeytown is. And we remind ourselves that what we're bringing to the village of Fort Edward is the blessing of the fullness of Christ. So when you read that, my mind is thinking that that 8:30 service is over, and we brought the blessing of Christ to them once again this week. And it just really encouraged my heart, and I want to thank you for that. The text this morning, John chapter number 12, verses 27 and 28, and then during the Sunday school hour, if you are able to stay, and I encourage you to do that, we're going to look at the broader part of this text, following through with the response of the people and Jesus to the people. But just this morning, verses 27 and 28, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, and I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the word of the Lord, and it is for our good. I borrow an illustration from a lecture that I've listened to at least 4 times in the last 6 weeks by the theologian N.T. Wright, who was lecturing at Fuller Seminary a number of years ago on the subject of Christian virtue. It had been something I had been thinking about, and I had been thinking about it much too narrow. And I had attached my thoughts to virtue in a way that probably was more reflective of a moral code or a moral reality. And N.T. Wright uses the illustration of Sully Sullenberger, familiar with that name, right? Who in 2009 lands a plane in the Hudson River. Now, this is of great interest to me because in 2009, my oldest son graduated from the Air Force Academy, and shortly thereafter, he was in flight school in Oklahoma, and my wife, my second son, visited, and I had watched my son grow and develop as a pilot in the little grass airstrip in Argyle, flying the little Cessna, to now where I'm sitting with him in one of these simulators with an actual cockpit with everything around it, thinking to myself, how in the world can my son, who was flying little Cessnas at the Argyle Airport, possibly fly this? And what was even more frightening was that he said, "Dad, I want you to sit in the pilot seat." I don't know. Fortunately, it was a simulator. N.T. Wright says that most people believe that what happened that day on the Hudson River was a miracle. And in some regard, obviously, it was. But he said, more than a miracle, it was virtue in action. It was a lifetime of training, a lifetime of discipline, 1,000 choices that were made by Sully Sullenberger, who then, when he had to make that choice, made all the right choices to be able to safely land the airplane. Miracle? Absolutely. A dimension of the miraculous? Sure. But had a passenger been in the cockpit or had an airline attendant been in the cockpit, we could have certified that as a miracle. But perhaps what was going on that day was the result of attention to detail and practice and hard work and self-discipline. I believe that one of the problems we have with prayer, and I want to get the problem out of the way first, is that in a sense we want our prayers to be miraculous without putting hard work, the hard work of prayer behind them. I commend you for a concert of prayer, for a week of prayer. A number of years ago, back probably in the mid-1990s, myself and two other pastors got together and began to do monthly concerts of prayer together as churches. And like all things, they kind of have a shelf life, and we went on for about 15 years. And then we tracked back over that 15 years to see how God prospered each of our churches, increased attendance, spiritual vitality, increased mission vision, increased attitudes of worship. But it was the hard work, it was the challenging work of organizing and encouraging people to come and saying to people when they don't come, you need to come. Because we can't think that impacting our region with the gospel is only going to be a miraculous thing that God just shows up one day and does without the attaching to it of virtue, of hard work and self-discipline, and telling ourselves that being there to pray actually matters. It matters for this church. It matters for Clifton Park. It matters for this region. I want to suggest to you that in this prayer, what we have is the result of a virtuous life. What we have is the result of a life, the life of Jesus, now being verbalized in such a way that we can see patterns developed over his lifetime that led him at this moment to not pray the prayer I would have prayed. My soul is troubled. Get me out of the mess. That's what we would pray, right? My soul is troubled. Get me out. Where's the tunnel? Where's the exit? Where's the back door? How do I get out of this mess? But a life of virtue, a life of self-discipline, an attitude of prayer within Christ brought him to this moment where with a troubled soul he rejects the exit. He rejects the back door and he presses forward to, Father, glorify your name. I want to remind you, even as I've been giving this introduction, I think this reminder then is very important, and perhaps it will balance out a little bit, lest you go in the wrong direction with what I've just said. No part of our relationship with God is to be wrapped in a blanket of performance. I think one of the great discouragements in prayer, and one of the best ways to make prayer ineffectual, is to convince ourselves that we are either above average disciples, so our prayers will really get the job done, or we are really below average disciples, and our prayers matter little. I'll never be able to pray like, and then you fill in the blank with a name. I've had a guest in our house last week who in Florida was in my youth group, and we were reminiscing. He much better than I, because I had forgotten a lot of the details. But there was a man in our church at that time named George Bates, and he was a great saint, an elderly man, had spent a lifetime in India. And the worst thing in the world that could happen is if the pastor called on George Bates to close the service in prayer. Because George Bates was a 15-minute prayer. As he would weave his prayers around the globe, praying for places and people. And you know how kids are, and young 20-year-old youth pastors who are thinking about the swimming party after church. And if you prayed it at the beginning, you could get through it. Everybody's ready to go at the end of the service. But how many people would say, I can never pray like George Bates? Because George Bates prayed that way every day. Every day. This idea of performance is lethal to the development of prayer as a virtuous response to God. Because performance is about us and not about the thing that Jesus points us to in his prayer, and that is namely, Father, glorify yourself. If we could use the illustration like this, prayer performance or religious prayer performance is the potato in the muffler of our discipleship. It is the deadliest catch. It is the Spanish flu. It's a destructive tsunami which, instead of waves gently washing on the shores of our soul, performance and prayer, being concerned I'm really above the cut or I'm really below the cut, just decimate then our effectiveness in prayer. And so in this text, what we have here is not a performance by Jesus, but it is what we might call a second nature response of Jesus. And it is the response, quite honestly, that I hope all of us as disciples are developing in our life through prayer. Eugene Peterson states that there are 17 prayers of Jesus referenced in the gospel, but only 6 prayers are actually worded prayers and recorded for us. 2 of the 6 are given in the week of Christ's passion. One of the longest, of course, is John 17. And the other is the one we're considering this morning, is actually the briefest. It is a very brief prayer. And I want you to know that it is not effective because it's brief. So Jesus didn't put on a really good performance, brief as it may be. And so we as humans would think, short prayers are in, long prayers are out. Oh, I know now how to get my prayers answered. We just need shorter prayers. The George Bates are gone. No longer need 15-minute National Geographic tours of God's work all over the world. What we need are short prayers. And this is the way Christians are wired to think. What's working? What's new? What's best? How can we get our prayers really answered? Oh, I know. Let's pray the shortest prayers possible, because that's what Jesus did, and he got his prayer answered. And that performance mentality kills us. John Calvin, and let me just, I mentioned this to Pastor Dave before the service, that a number of years ago I heard R.C. Sproul just kind of, as he so often does, gives you these little gems or just kind of add-ins in a sermon or lecture. And he said, this is how Sproul thinks, every Christian ought to read John Calvin's section on prayer in the Institutes. That you ought to every year discipline yourself to read Calvin's thoughts on prayer in the Institutes as a way to refresh your mind and your thinking about prayer. And so when I got this invitation, I remembered what Sproul said, and because I wanted to use it as an illustration, I made sure I read the section. So I wasn't just telling you to do something and I haven't done it, but I hadn't done it for a few years, and he's right. It is so very helpful. Calvin says this: let us know then that none duly prepare themselves for prayer, but those who are so impressed with the majesty of God that they engage in it free from all earthly cares and affections. Calvin says, let none be so ready for prayer except for those who are impressed with the majesty of God. As we see in this text, and we come to this text, we should see that the Son was really impressed with his Father. The Son was really impressed with his Father. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? You see, too often, my prayers, I'll just confess my prayers. You can confess about your own prayers. My prayers flow from a troubled soul. But I also need to inform you that my circumstances tend to impress me more than the Father impresses me at that moment. This means my prayers might sound something like this. Father, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Yes. Father, glorify yourself by saving me from this hour. We're just wired to think this way, aren't we? We're just wired to pray this way. We're all about self-preservation. But Jesus is never about self-preservation. And he states it clearly throughout his public ministry. I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Does Jesus have a troubled soul? Yes. But he makes clear that the reason his soul is troubled is directly related to his purpose for coming to earth. And so it is within these circumstances that Jesus relates how impressed he is with the Father. If we let our circumstances impress us more than the Father, we will have a very difficult time praying with any integrity at all. Father, glorify yourself. Because in effect, what we will want is the glory of the Father to serve the needs of our circumstances instead of having our circumstances be the thing through which the Father is glorified. And to get there requires us to exercise massive amounts of self-discipline. It requires us to do the daily work of examining our hearts and our minds. If my circumstances were to turn tomorrow morning in some tragic way or some unexpected way that could potentially just level me, I would hope that the training that I have put in my life over years of being not only a pastor but a disciple, I would hope all of those things would inform my tomorrow so that my circumstances don't drive me under the bed of life, hiding out, just hoping there's a trap door somewhere that I can get out of it. We have been very blessed as a nation, have we not? That blessing is not guaranteed for tomorrow. And if that blessing were to be removed, economic, safety and military, stable government, a system that works even though it is, you know, really stressed, if all of it were to be removed, would you want your circumstances now to serve the Father's glory? Or would you want the Father's glory to serve your circumstances? This second nature response of Jesus, developed over a lifetime, is not Christian performance. It's not a Sunday school answer. It's not something that he knew he was supposed to say and he said it, lest somebody go like, what's wrong with you? It is a transparent response given by a son who is so massively impressed with his father and who has learned over his lifetime to discipline himself to give these kinds of responses, that's the only response I believe he could have given. It is what he had trained himself to be and to do. So I want to suggest three things this morning concerning prayer in relationship to this particular verse. So with this kind of groundwork, this next section, very brief, but I hope instructive, and then we're going to build on it in the Sunday school hour. And this comes right out of what I've reflected on concerning the life of Jesus. So as disciples, we are called to be imitators, right? We are called to be filled with the same Spirit that fills the living Christ. We are called to act as Jesus would act. And so I would say, first of all, to kind of bring this into our lives, we must know God more fully. We must know God more fully. As Jesus demonstrates in this prayer, he knew the Father and all of the Father's fullness. He understood not only the reason he had been sent to earth and how that related to his own mission, but also how it related to the greater concern of God's glory, of his Father's glory. Let me give you a second quote that I pulled out from this section on prayer by John Calvin. Let the first rule of right prayer then be to have our heart and mind framed as becomes those who are entering into conversation with God. Let our heart and mind be framed as becomes those who are entering into conversation with God. I would suggest that perhaps Psalm 40 captures this concerning Jesus when it is written of Christ, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is written within my heart. If you want to know God more fully in prayer, as Jesus knew God fully in prayer, then you must have your heart framed by the will of God, which is taught in the Word of God. And if you want to know if your heart is actually correctly being framed, ask yourself, what does your soul delight in? When you lay your head on the pillow at night and you reflect on the day that had just finished and the night of rest and the day that is going to come, is there a delight within your soul concerning the fullness of God displayed in your life throughout that day and what you hope will be done in the next day as well? Because your day has not been spent like a monk in a monastery all day reading the Bible. I don't do that. I mean, they don't not just let you talk on your cell phone as you drive, but you can't drive and read your Bible at the same time, right? Now, I have certain disciplines that I have put into my life throughout the day that then help frame my mind and my emotions and my will and my thinking so that my life surrendered to God in Christ has this protective covering over it so that my second nature responses, which are not always perfect, believe me, but nevertheless get worked out day by day knowing the fullness of God. We're listening in on a conversation that Jesus had with his Father. Even as Jesus is delighting in doing the Father's will with a troubled soul, his concern is to know the Father fully and to see the Father's glory revealed. We're going to talk more about this idea of framing in the second session, and I hope you can be part of that. But prayer is not something that we occasionally do. It is something that is breathed out of us because something we've already done in our life is in place. And prayer is simply a response. And I would suggest putting into place in your life a big view of God, to know the Father in His fullness. Quickly, the second one is to trust God more deeply. To trust God more deeply. John Piper has written extensively on the relationship between prayer and desire and gratitude and thanksgiving. And some of his works I would commend to you. I want you to know, in this area of trust, that having a troubled soul, and if you have a troubled soul today, that it is not a barrier to trusting God more deeply. It is a path through which you can learn to trust God more deeply. This thing of a troubled soul that Jesus speaks about only then opens a window looking into his life, looking into the interior workings of his life, and recognizing that Jesus is not in some kind of a spiritual vacuum. He is not in a place of safety. His soul is actually troubled with the prospect of what is immediately ahead of him. But that troubled soul only presses him into trusting his Father more deeply. How else could he say, "Father, glorify yourself. I'm going to trust myself into your care. I'm going to trust that these circumstances will work together for good, so that you will be glorified." Take time to consider your circumstances. Whatever those circumstances may be, good, bad, or indifferent. And ask yourself, are you not just on a cursory surface way trusting God with those circumstances? But are you trusting God with those circumstances so much so that you begin to see how the Father's glory can be revealed through those things that right now are weighing you down and troubling your soul? Jesus engages in prayer in a very trustful way because he was free from all earthly cares and affections, as he had trained his soul to be so deeply in love and so deeply impressed with his Father that he can say, "Save me from this hour. Now, Father, glorify your name through the trouble that is about to come on me." Let me give you the third thing this morning, and that is to rest then. Rest in God more completely. Rest in God more completely. We don't know, very often I wish we did know, what did it sound like when Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But I think, based upon what we know in the life of Christ, that even the tone of his voice and the expression on his face would have reflected and would have given the impression of rest, and not a clinching of something. One of the ways that this gets worked out in our lives in prayer is to understand how in prayer we get to a place of rest. We often will say things like, "I've just turned it all over to God." And that's a great thing to say. And that's a great thing to do. But rarely do we only do it once, right? In prayer, we learn the discipline of every day, turning it over to God so that our soul, though troubled, might be at rest. Image comes to my mind. Disciples in a boat, strong winds, waves, and Jesus asleep in the boat, resting. Oh, to practice the discipline of the Christian life so much so that my soul, that our souls can rest even though trouble may be all around us. As we consider these things this morning, I recognize that it is not an easy thing to get to. I have spent the majority of my life, I believe, with a troubled soul. Troubled over my own failings and falterings. Pastorally troubled about the lack of belief in Christ in our region. Troubled over my own responsibilities as a pastor in a church. And yet, I do believe for all of us as disciples of Jesus that by God's grace we can get to rest even in the midst of trouble. What can we conclude from this brief prayer? I would strongly urge you to see that Jesus is not putting on a performance. He is not working at just getting his words right or concerned about what others are thinking when he prays. Instead, what flows out of prayer, what flows out in prayer is nothing more than the response of a life of true devotion and obedience to the Father. The transparency of relationship, the practice of true piety, a second nature response of Jesus, for this is who Jesus is. The Father did answer the prayer of his Son on that day. When the Father responds, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And there I'm going to stop, because I want to take the next section and I want to apply it into the daily practice in three areas of doxology, mission, and participation. To know that as we discipline ourselves to allow our circumstances to serve the Father's glory, that the Father will be glorified and he will continue to be glorified through the collective prayers of his people. And so all of the work you put in this week, all of the discipline to get to the prayer meetings and all that it takes now in modern life to do more than just Sunday, that those things will pay off and the Father will be glorified. And he will continue to be glorified in our midst. Let me pray. Father, I give you thanks for this text. I give you thanks for this prayer. I give you thanks for what this prayer teaches us about our lives and our work. And I would ask, oh God, that we would think and consider the life of Jesus in such a way that we would continue to ask ourselves, how can he pray that prayer? So that we would learn how to take circumstances, troubled souls, and allow those things to serve the Father's glory. We commend ourselves to you with these things and ask, O God, for your mercy in carrying them out day by day. In the good name of Jesus we pray. Amen.